This morning, if I can find the clicker, which seems to be my arch enemy. Jay, did you happen to take the clicker with you? Because it was just up here. And anyway, next slide. I have no idea where it disappeared to. Ah! Thank you, good eye. Thank you. Jake Feld is always ready to do anything we ask. Get on my shoulders, find the clicker, anything. So we're going to continue in the book of Acts this morning. And what is, quick, back, next slide, quick. Okay, now. Okay, that's where we want to be. Now, what is the alternative name for the book of Acts? The continuing words of Jesus by his Spirit through his apostles. The continuing words of Jesus, the continuing words and deeds of Jesus by his Spirit through his apostles. And great theologian John Stott has assigned it that name as a better name than Acts. Last month, I preached on Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3, we looked at the story of a beggar who was sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple, which was one of the main gates of the temple. And that gate would have been on the right side of your screen. You can see the little red dot, barely, probably, if you're in the back row. The east gate or the beautiful gate sat there for years and years and years and years and years. Peter and John show up, and they say, "Look at us." The beggar looks at them expecting money, and they say, we don't have any silver or gold, but what we do have, we'll give you." And then Peter says, "In the name of Jesus, get up, you're healed." And the guy gets up, he's healed, he runs around, and we talked about the crazy scene that ensued in the temple courts because this guy was healed. And the key of that passage in the continuing words and deeds of Jesus by his Spirit through his apostles, chapter 3, thank you, was that he was healed because there was faith in what? Faith in the name of Jesus. And we don't really know whose faith that was. We don't really know whose faith that was. A lot of people assume it was Peter's faith because, you know, Peter was the disciple. He was with Jesus. He loved Jesus. He was doing Jesus' work. But as we looked in that passage, we thought, you know, maybe there's probably some faith here in this beggar. I mean, he sat there at the gate near Solomon's porch where Jesus would have done some of his teaching. He would have seen other people hear it. He would have heard Jesus teaching. And so it's very likely that the beggar would have had a level of faith and he was just invited to receive the power that would come through Jesus' name. So we talked about that. The temple is the temple area is key for a lot of what's happening in the beginning of Acts. And we looked at this. This is actually a real picture of the temple from the first century, and complete with the stairs and cabinetry in the back there of the church basement, wherever they made this. So this would have been the gate on the left-hand side now, and the temple courts, you know, you can see around the temple and whatnot there. This morning, we're going to be in chapter 5, verses 12 to 42. And usually I don't like to blow my cover for where I'm going with a sermon because I like to see the word just unpacked and laid out before us as we walk through it. But I just want to clue you into the title of this sermon. And the title of this sermon is In the Name of Jesus, Part 2. So we're going to see a lot of connections between chapter 5 and chapter 3, where we were about 4 weeks ago. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Verse 12, Acts 5, verse 12. The apostles were performing many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers were meeting regularly in the temple in the area known as Solomon's Colonnade, which is out there on the left-hand side where the beggar was healed. You see the people going in and out there. So they're meeting right there outside the temple. This is a key place right now as far as what's happening in as the church grows. But no one else dared to join them, even though all the people had high regard for them. Yet more and more people believed and were brought to the Lord, crowds of both men and women. As a result of the apostles' work, sick people were brought out into the streets on beds and mats so that Peter's shadow might fall across some of them as he went by. Crowds came from the villages around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those possessed by evil spirits, and they were all healed. The high priest and his officials, who were Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But an angel of the Lord came at night, opened the gates of the jail, and brought them out. Then he told them, "Go to the temple and give the people this message of life." So at daybreak, the apostles entered the temple, as they were told, and immediately began teaching. When the high priest and his officials arrived, they convened the high council, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. Then they sent for the apostles to be brought from the jail for trial. But when the temple guards went to the jail, the men were gone. They returned to the council and reported, "The jail was securely locked, and the guards standing outside, but when we opened the gates, no one was there." When the captain of the temple guard and the leading priests heard this, they were perplexed, wondering where it would all end. Then someone arrived with startling news. "The men you put in jail are standing in the temple teaching the people." The captain went with his temple guards and arrested the apostles, but without violence, for they were afraid the people would stone them. Then they brought the apostles before the high council, where the high priest confronted them. "Didn't we tell you never again to teach in this man's name?" he demanded. "Instead, you have filled all Jerusalem with your teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death." But Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him by hanging him on a cross. Then God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as prince and savior. He did this so the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven. We are witnesses of this, of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who is given by God to those who obey him." When they heard this, the high council was furious and decided to kill them. But one member, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who was an expert in religious law and respected by all the people, stood up and ordered that the men be sent outside the council chamber for a while. Then he said to his colleagues, "Men of Israel, take care what you are planning to do to these men. Some time ago, there was that fellow Theodas who pretended to be someone great. About 400 others joined him, but he was killed and all his followers went their various ways. The whole movement came to nothing. After him, at the time of the census, there was Judas of Galilee. He got people to follow him, but he was killed too, and all his followers were scattered. So my advice is, leave these men alone. Let them go. If they are planning and doing these things merely on their own, it will soon be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even find yourself fighting against God." The others accepted his advice. They called in the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The apostles left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message: Jesus is Messiah, the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is timeless, it is living, and it is active, and it can pierce our hearts as individuals, as a community. And Jesus, we pray that your word would do that this morning, that your truth would speak deeply to who you are and to who you are in each one of us. We pray this in your name. Amen. So last Sunday, Dennis taught on Ananias and Sapphira. And in that story, Ananias and Sapphira are part of this believing community that is forming in Jerusalem at the time. But they're not sharing all that they have, right? And so they withhold some of their resources that they had recently acquired through the sale of some property. And as a result of that withholding, they're confronted, and they end up in this confrontation just dropping dead through the Spirit, just like slays them. Literally, they're physically dead. This is a pretty dramatic event. Scripture doesn't really give us a real answer as to why this happened or how this happened or why this example was being set. It is. It just happened. And so this is happening right before we get to this part of the word and that I read today. And you can imagine that if something like that happened here at Cornerstone, it would shake our foundation. If we had heard that somebody had withheld some of their offering on a Sunday morning and that they died because of it, that would be pretty traumatic for our body, I think. In fact, some of us may be scared. We may leave and not come back ever. Some of us may leave for a couple weeks until we feel like it's safe to come back. At the very least, we'd probably give a couple Sundays from the pulpit trying to put what happened into some theological context to help us understand how God is working and why God is working this way. It's a crazy story. It's in God's word, and it happened. And it was about community, and it was about their part in the community. And apparently, they weren't really truly being engaging their community as God had wanted them to. So this is happening. This just happened to their community. On top of that, it says in verse 13, "But no one else dared to join them, even though all the people had high regard for them." And they're talking about these believers, this group of believers that's forming. and that are being taught in Solomon's porch. So these folks, it's a strange verse. It doesn't make a ton of sense initially, but it seems that these people would be non-believers who are just kind of there. They're hearing the things that are going on. They're seeing the things that are happening. But they're just not really interested in being a part of it. But they have respect for those Christians that are coming to faith, those individuals that are coming to faith. And you may be able to relate to this in a way that you may have people in your life, friends that don't know the Lord, who you have these conversations with them about Jesus, and they're very good conversations. They engage with you. Sorry, there's an accident in the front row here. They may engage those conversations with you. And they may talk deeply with you about Jesus. They may say that Christians are doing good work in the community around the world, and they see this, but they're just frankly not interested in receiving the message. And that seems to be the kind of person that this verse is talking about. No one else dared join them, even though all the people had high regard for them. And so you have people that are saying, that are hearing the message, they're not accepting the message, they're cool with their life the way that it is. You have another group of people that are probably saw and heard about Ananias and Sapphira dying, but they're still there. And so you have non-believers, you have this crazy episode of people within their body dying. And yet, it says in the passage, yet more and more people believed and were brought to the Lord, crowds of both men and women. So like the Spirit is moving. Like the Spirit is moving. Even though there would be these perceived hurdles that get in the way, the church is moving forward. It's just full steam ahead. So a little background context for what's happening with these healings that Peter and the other disciples are performing. Now, let's get to kind of the meat of this passage. Let's look at some of the characters that we're introduced to. The high priest. The high priest is the head honcho in the temple. He's the main dude, right? Lots of power. This temple is the center of Jewish religion, so he has a lot of power. The Sadducees, they were the political and religious leaders from the upper echelon of Jewish society. They maintained the temple. They made the temple what it is. They maintained the spaces. And they were particularly close with the high priest, as the passage says in verse 17. You have the high council of the Sanhedrin. Same thing, high council or Sanhedrin. And Jay had talked about this a couple weeks ago when he talked about in Acts 2. The Sanhedrin was this group of 71 men of Jewish society, Pharisees, Sadducees, the high priest, and they were like the supreme court for the Jewish people. The supreme court, the highest rule in the land. And then you have the temple guards that are mentioned in this passage. The temple guards were priests who were basically charged with the task of guarding the temple, particularly at night. You know, the temple is very important to the Jewish people. They wanted to make sure everything was protected, everything was safe. So the temple guard made sure there was order and everything was where it was supposed to be and protected. So the high priest, the Sadducees, the high council, and the temple guards. This is a painting by some Italian guy who I can't say his name, and it portrays Jesus, actually, at meeting with the high priest. Now, of course, Jesus isn't one of the players, particularly in this passage, but this gives you an idea of, there's the high priest on his throne, Sadducees standing behind him, most likely. You can see some of the guards with their spears. So you see kind of, these folks kind of ran together. The Sadducees, they're whispering, you know, they're kind of, you know, who is this Jesus guy? What's he doing? You know, what's happening? And so you see some of the players that are happening in this particular passage. The high priest, the Sadducees, perhaps some Pharisees and other religious leaders, and the temple guard. So what happens in this story? Let's look at this story and retell it a little bit so we can understand exactly what's going on. The high priest and his officials, pictured here, they were not cool with the healings that were happening. It was a threat to their established religious and political power in Jewish culture. And so they arrest the apostles, throw them into jail, and that night this angel comes and gently opens the door. The apostles are released, but the angel gives them a very specific instruction, and that is go immediately to the temple the next day and begin preaching the message of life. Begin preaching the message of life. And what they mean by this message of life is like the message, right? Jesus is the Messiah. He created you. You must choose him for you to live the whole life that he promised for you. So go preach this significant message immediately in the temple. Again, which is where they were the day before. Go back to the temple and preach this message of life. So the apostles leave the jail. The next morning, they go immediately to the temple. Meanwhile, the next day, the Sanhedrin forms, right? The Sanhedrin gets together for their session on what they're going to do with the apostles who are put in jail. So here's the Sanhedrin. This is just a rendition of what it perhaps would have looked like. The 71 men sitting around in the kind of this courtroom setting. So they're all getting ready to render their verdict, their judgment on the apostles for their healings and the miraculous things that they're doing out in front of the temple. They send the temple guard to the public jail. So much for separation of church and state. They put their religious prisoners in the public jail. Everybody's cool with it, right? So they send the temple guard to the public jail away from the temple. The temple guard gets there, and they realize that the gates are locked. The guards are out front, but the apostles aren't there. So they're confused. So they head back to the temple, to the Sanhedrin, and they're like, look, nobody was there. They weren't there. And this amazing verse in verse 24. It says, when the captain of the temple guard and the leading priests heard this, that the apostles weren't in jail, they were perplexed and wondering where it all would end. They were wondering where, it's like they knew. It's like they know. They know that these guys are legit. They know that Jesus is legit. And they know that something's up. They know that because the gates to the jail are locked, and because the guards are out there and didn't have a clue what was going on, and the apostles are missing, that something's up, and it doesn't bode well for them. It's this foreshadowing of what's to come. They were wondering where it all would end. And we've all had experiences like that. Like something happens. You walk into a room or something, and you see something out of place that you know is really out of place, and you start thinking like, oh no, if this is what I'm seeing, then this and this and this and this, and none of that can be good. Where is this all going to end? So they're in this kind of frantic, confused, let's remain calm, but our blood pressure is rising state. So just as they're realizing that something is bad for them, somebody runs in and says, hey, the apostles are teaching in the temple. Well, the Sanhedrin meets in the temple. So this is kind of comic, right? So the Sanhedrin's meeting probably... near the stairs in the cabinet area of the temple, that side of the temple, okay? I don't know where they would have been teaching, where the apostles would have been teaching, but perhaps back in Solomon's colonnade or maybe in this what they call the Temple of Women right there, who knows? You can almost see them being like, what, they're here? And they kind of like peek out the window of the courtroom or something like that, of their meeting room, and they're like, oh my goodness, they're out there. Like, so this is all going, they're right next to them doing their thing. So they send the guards over. It's this kind of, I'm thinking of like a black and white, kind of like Charlie Chaplin, kind of like, oh no, and they're running all around and everybody who's watching knows what's going on, but the smart people, you know, the judges have no clue. So the temple guards go, they bring the apostles in. They're brought before the high priest, and the high priest says in verse 28, didn't we tell you not to teach in this man's name? He can't even say Jesus' name, right? He can't even say it. This man, you know who I'm talking about. I told you not to do it, and now you're doing it again. You're supposed to be in jail. Do not teach in this man's name. The high priest is scared, okay? The high priest had previously commanded them to stay away from saying and teaching in Jesus' name. Acts 4, verse 17 and 18. This is previous to where we are today. The high priest says, but to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again. That was the high priest speaking. So they called the apostles back in and commanded them never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. So this is what the high priest is talking about. I told you in the last chapter, he didn't actually say that, but I told you before, don't preach or teach in this man's name. And you're doing it. What is your problem? And Peter basically says, You know, what else am I supposed to do? And then he proceeds to give this sermonette to the high priest and the Sanhedrin, of which he then names Jesus Savior, and he names him Prince, and he starts ascribing these other names to him. So he doesn't come back with the name of Jesus, but he's like, see here, what does he say exactly? He says, then God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as Prince and Savior. He did this so the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven. So he's gone off. Like, he can't help but preach in Jesus' name. You know, even though this is the second time he's been told, don't preach in Jesus' name. This ticks off the high council and the high priest. So in verse 33, it's when they heard this, when they heard him preaching again, when they heard the name Savior, when they heard Prince, the high council was furious and decided to kill them, even though they couldn't. They weren't allowed to. They'd have to take him to the Romans to get permission to have the Romans kill them. But they want to kill him. And then this guy stands up. He's a Pharisee. A little bit out of place. You know, the Sadducees probably had more power on the high council. But this Pharisee stands up, who was well respected. His name's Gamaliel. And Gamaliel, we find out later in the book of Acts, was Paul's teacher. You know, Paul was this, before his conversion, was this, he was just ruthless towards those that followed Jesus, and he wanted them killed. But Paul goes through this dramatic conversion experience. But the one who taught him the Jewish law, the one who helped him form this great zeal in him against the believers of Jesus, was this guy, Gamaliel, who taught him the law. So this guy knows the law really well. Wise man. Misguided, but wise. So Gamaliel gets up, and he sees this problem. What are we going to do with these? What are we going to do with these apostles? So he presents two options. He says, look, there's these two other prophets that we know of that spoke and prophesied and said that they were the Messiah and people should follow them, and they had followers. But when they died, their movements washed out. The people dispersed. They went their own way. The movements didn't come to anything. There wasn't a threat to our religious power. So let's do the same thing with this. There's these followers forming, these followers of Jesus. Jesus is dead. Let's wait and see if this movement piddles out. If it does, then we know it's no different than these other prophetic guys who walked around and had followers. But if it doesn't, and it keeps growing, then we have a problem. Then it's probably from God. But they seem to be content with that. They seem to be okay with that option. So they agree that this is good. This is what they should do. So they decide that they'll watch this thing from a distance and see what happens. But as they release the apostles, they flog them, you know, just for old time's sake, I guess. They flog them. And once again, in verse 40, once again, as they release them, the others accepted his advice. They called in the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Right, so there's this thing going on. They're just so freaked out about Jesus and his name. They are so freaked out about it. If there's anything that comes through in this passage, it's that the high council, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, this whole group that have gathered to render judgment on the apostles for teaching in the name of Jesus, if there's anything we learn, is that they are scared to death of this man Jesus, even though he's dead and back to life, and in heaven. They're scared to death. And it's through their fear that they acknowledge the true power of Jesus. Like, they know that Jesus is the real deal. They wouldn't be freaking out like they are, right? We talked about the power of names back when we looked at Acts 3. We talked about how there's power in a name, and sometimes we drop names, you know, of certain people when we're talking with other people, so it gives us some credibility. Sometimes our family name might give us, people might value us more highly because they know what family that we're from. Let me share with you another illustration about this. Oh, I did that thing, sorry. I darkened the screen. Can you bail me out and go to the next slide? There we go. Okay. That's me and my sister. I don't know, Christmas, late 80s. We didn't have color photography back then. And I think that's the Christmas that an angel of the Lord descended into our family room, because that's what I'm looking at, apparently. I'm not quite sure what I'm doing. This will help you appreciate the story that I'm about to tell you. So when I was younger, my sister made up a name for me. She called me Epi, which is a very masculine, powerful name, Epi. And she wouldn't just call me Epi, but she would methodically chase me around the house while she was walking, which made it even creepier, with her hands out going, Epi, Epi, Epi. Like she was throwing like something out of her fingertips, you know, like Epi, Epi. And I would just, it would like creep me out, right? It would creep me out. And she would eventually like back me into a corner of the house. Like she would never touch me and hit me. She would just be like, Epi. And I'd be like, oh, stop it. No more Epi. I think I was probably like in eighth grade when this happened or something. I don't know. I can't really remember. My counselor and I are still working through some of the issues associated with it. I hated it. It was just the name that she was calling me and throwing at me out of her fingertips freaked me out. I'm not exaggerating. Then I realized that if I reversed all the letters in her first name and said her first name backwards, it was Nekturg. Her name was Gretchen. Still is Gretchen. Nekturg, which kind of has a cool ring to it, you know? It kind of conjures up some interesting images. Nekturg. Nekturg, right? She did not like that, which I liked a lot, right? So this is like my combative to Epi. Well, then she realized that she could reverse the letters in my name, Matthew, and call me Wedum, which kind of brought us to a stalemate and perhaps tilted victory into her direction. I'm not quite sure who eventually won. I'm going to pause for 15 seconds so you can all figure out your spouse's name or your friend's name. But no, I'm not going to do that. But I know some of you are thinking that right now. What's my name backwards? Is it insulting? Does it make any sense? So we go back and forth with Nekturg and Wedum and Epi and, you know, insulting each other. There was power in the name Epi. Okay? There's power in the name of Epi. At least for me, there was. Not a good power. It struck fear into me. It literally just bugged the heck out of me. I couldn't stand it. Names have the power to bring life or death. Names have the power to provide somebody with an added opportunity that they might not otherwise have if they don't have a certain name or they're not associated with a certain name. A name can strike fear into somebody's heart. And in the case of the High Council, and in the case of myself, there's a particular name that strikes fear into their heart. And the name is the name of Jesus. I just want to read a few verses that we've looked at since we've been in Acts that reveal this whole picture of how the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, feared the name of Jesus and feared Jesus and feared those preaching and teaching in Jesus' name. So Acts 4, 17 and 18, we already read that, but it says in verse 18, so they called the apostles back in and commanded them never again to speak or teach in Jesus' name. A little bit later in Acts chapter 4, verse 21, it says, the council then threatened them further, but they finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot for everyone praising God. So they're also dealing with other believers, right? Other people who believe Jesus' name. They don't want to cause them to riot. It's just this really sensitive situation, right? And they're afraid of a riot. They think that people would riot if they did something to the apostles. There's power there. Acts 5:24, when the captain of the temple guard and the leading priests heard this, they were perplexed, wondering where it would all end. Acts 5:26, the captain went with his temple guards and arrested the apostles, but without violence, for they were afraid the people would stone them. Acts 5:28, didn't we tell you never again to teach in this man's name, he demanded. Instead, you have filled all Jerusalem with your teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death. Acts 5:40, the others accepted his advice. They called in the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Sometimes I wonder, like, if I could just have the same belief in the power of Jesus' name as the Pharisees and the Sadducees did, that would be pretty good. I mean, I'd want it to have a different look to it, but they have a belief. They want to kill that belief. They want to squash it. But if only we'd believe like they believe, but then use that belief in ways that transforms our world and the world of our family and the world of our neighborhood and the world of our community, right? The religious leaders felt threatened because they had a reason to be threatened. There was power in Jesus' name, and they knew it, and they didn't want that power accessed by the apostles or anyone else. Jesus' enemies were well aware that he was the real deal. On the back of your bulletin, there's a box. I'm going to read the quote in there. And we read this last month, too, same quote, about the name of Jesus. A name is an expression of a person's very essence. The power of the person is present and available in the name. In the case of Jesus, the invocation of his name is a direct link between earth and heaven. It is not a magic formula, but a simple recognition that if any salvation blessings are to come, they must arrive in and through the person of Jesus Christ. There are many, many names for Jesus that we find in the Word. There's many names. And Jesus' very essence, who he is found in all of his many names that Scripture reveals. Each of his names in Scripture speak to us a very special, beautiful part of who Jesus is to us, to our church, to our community, to our world. And we know that there's power in his name because the Word tells us that there's power in his name. All the names for Christ in Scripture bring with them deeper insight into his nature and his power. And what I want to do now is I want to look at some of the names of Christ in Scripture. I want to look at some of those up here on the screen. Sorry you had to look at that picture of my sister. I think she had leg warmers on. Did anybody see that? Like, that had to be in the 80s. Man of Sorrows, Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Do you have pain in your life? Jesus knows pain. Jesus knows pain. He knows the pain of spikes being nailed into his hands, into his feet, and those long thorns crushing into his skull, right? He knows the pain of being separated from his Father as he hung on the cross, you know. My God, why have you forsaken me? If this cup can be taken from me, take it. You know, like, Jesus knows pain. Like, he's a man of sorrows. He's a door, or he's a gate. John 10:9-10. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pastures. He says, stop bumping into the closed doors that you want to keep running into in your life. Why do you keep banging yourself against the locked, closed doors? Come through me. Come through me. The way in which I have placed myself. Walk through me to pastures that give life. Living water, John 4:10-14. Jesus replied, if only you knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. Those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. Why do we constantly drink the bitter, gallish water in our lives? Why do we constantly go to it over and over again, convincing ourselves that we actually like it, but it actually tastes horrible? And Jesus says, stop drinking this dirty, muddy, bacteria-filled water and drink me. Stop fooling yourself with this other stuff, right? I'm the living water. He's the Alpha and the Omega, Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You think the world is chaotic? You think your life is chaotic? You think there is an end to God's goodness? There is no such thing. He's the beginning, and he goes all the way to the end. He encompasses everything. He sees everything. He created everything. He knows what's going on in your world and in your life, and it's okay. He's got it. He's the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:19-20. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. We have built our lives and our institutions on shaky ground, on idols like money, false relationships, fake promises, and on and on and on the list goes. These things don't support anything. We know that. We've experienced it in some way in our life. Jesus says, I'm your foundation. Let your weight fall on me. Let your weight fall on me. One and only Son, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This one's interesting because we know this one, John 3:16. Right? We know this. But think about it. God gave his one and only Son. That there's some pain in that for Jesus. I mean, it involved the cross. It involved some level of separation from his Father in order to give life to the world, right? Certainly, God understands, or Jesus understands, what it means to be son, what it means to be daughter. He understands that pain sometimes when it comes to that separation in our biological relationships with our parents. He says, you have a father, and he's my father too, and he's good, right? We have the same father. Luke 1, 78-79, rising sun. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Jesus says, I bring light to dark places. Do you know any dark places in your life? Do you know any dark places in the world in which we live? I'm sure you do. He says, my light is as bright as the early morning sun that blinds you on your way to work. Do you like darkness? You should taste my light. The way, the truth, and the life. Jesus answered, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why do we keep stumbling on the rocky, dangerous path? Why do we not walk on the path that Jesus has groomed for our feet to travel on? On it we will find truth. On it we will find life, the life that he designed for us. The last one I want to look at is ransom. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. We may think that we don't have any value. We've been told that we don't have any value by people in our life. Jesus says, listen, I value you very much. In fact, I purchased you, you specifically, with my life. You matter to me. You matter to Christ. He says, I know the number of hairs on your head. You matter to me. I ransomed you. I bought you. You matter to me. This morning, I just wanted to share this flag with you. And, you know, as many of you know, we wave flags at Cornerstone. It's a form that some of us worship in. And this is a flag that that I made a couple years ago. And I'm a big fan of cycling, and this lion, they wave at cycling in Flanders, which is a region in Belgium. And I saw that, and I thought, man, that's just a great, strong lion. And it got me thinking about, you know, who Jesus is, and he's both lion and he's king, and he holds the scroll, you know, he holds the scroll of life in his hands, but he's also the lamb. And in Revelation, we see that picture where he's both this gentle, bloody lamb who was sacrificed, but he's also a kingly lion and ruler, right? And he's all of these things and everything that's in between of that and in between those. And I just want to leave us with that this morning, that to you, the people of Cornerstone, that our king is also our bloody lamb, and they're the same. And God, that we would know that your son is sufficient. Amen. Sufficient for everything and anything that we may encounter, for any stumbling that happens in our life, for any rock that's placed in our way, for any brokenness that's in relationships in our life, for any failing of sin that has come into our life, that the lamb and the lion are bigger than all of that, and we rest in the comfort that you are our king, that you are our God, and that you love us deeply. And so we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.